Good morning to each one of you. I'm so glad to see you this morning and to be back for the last time this summer. It's been short. I'm sad I haven't been able to come more times to the Northern Bay. Trying to visit, you know, a lot of different people, try to get around a little bit. It's been a challenge, but I'm so thankful to have been able to come, about three times in the last 8 or so weeks. All right. This passage is loaded. Like every passage in Philippians, it's just an incredible book. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 30. And before we begin, I will ask you, as is customary, if I already know what I'm going to say, that you'd be praying for me, that we would be mutually encouraged this morning. Can everybody hear me? Or do I need this? It's on. Can anybody not hear me? That's kind of a bad question. How do I know? Okay. Can you hear me okay? Okay, great. Okay, so we're good to go. This is just kind of big in a way, so. But I would ask that you'd be praying for me and for yourself, that it is really God's word that changes us, encourages us, gives us peace, and is so full of so many blessings of God for us. So. With that in mind, let's say a prayer. And you say, we pray a lot here. We just prayed 10 seconds ago. That's a very good thing. We depend upon God for everything. So let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for what you will do in each one of our lives. Thank you especially for what we can learn from the Apostle Paul. He asked us many times to imitate him, to become like him. And Father, we know the toil, the difficulty he had in life, but that his sustenance was in yourself. I pray that you teach us this morning through his letter in the Philippians, Father, that you would be blessing us, changing us, and teaching us new things, that we might become more like yourself and more like your son, Father. Thank you for all this in your son's precious name. Amen. Okay, like I said, exciting passage. So what we're going to do first, I'm going to give you an illustration, then we're going to get into the text. I think it fits very well. Many of you, I'm sure, watch the Olympics. When is the next Olympics, by the way? 2012? Last time it was in Beijing, I believe. I'm not a huge Olympics fan, but I did watch this. This was a big thing. There was a certain man, aside from the swimmer, Michael Phelps. It wasn't Phelps. Phelps was incredibly humble, I found. But there's another man who was supposed to beat all these records, and he was supposed to do all these great things. And he was a man from Jamaica. Many of you know him, Usain Bolt. And his name fits him well. My goodness, he can run. And he was starting to say to people, I'm going to run this time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And speaking big about himself, making himself look larger than life. And he had come from a little country of Jamaica, you know. And if God hadn't given him that ability, he wouldn't have been on TV. He wouldn't have been there. But he thought that he had accomplished this. That he himself was the reason why he was to become world famous. And he went and he ran, and God didn't strike him dead with a bolt for saying the things he did. He said, I'm going to break every record. He went and ran and he broke every record. And then I saw him a little later on. This year, running a track somewhere in Norway, and just the arrogance of the man was so astounding, because he was like, I am it. I am it. And he was lining up to run, and he at the very end, he kind of almost trotted across the end, because he'd beat the other guys so dumb. He'd just beat him silly. He'd beat him so, he'd done that race so well, that the other guys were, you know, trying not to fall over on their face, trying to catch up with him. And he just, you know, walks across the end and just stands around, you know, everybody's cheering and stuff. And I say, you know, that's very, very proud. And for now, God lets us do this, to be proud in ourselves, to think we are something. And then I think of the story of a man named Eric Liddell. If you ever watched the movie Chariots of Fire, if you haven't, I recommend it. It's probably my favorite movie. Chariots of Fire. He was a runner in the 1924 French Olympics. if I remember correctly. And little Scottish man, he played rugby, and he'd come from China. And his parents had been missionaries in China, but he had to live in a boarding school. 7 year stints. He didn't see his parents for 7 year stints. And I don't think he ever saw them after. Yeah, he had a very difficult life, and I read a biography on him, so I kind of put the pieces together. And he had humility, very clearly, said, I will run for the glory of God. And people were telling him, when he won a great medal at the French Olympics, you need to keep running, you need to become famous, you need to go and make this a big thing. And he had a friend who was all about making Eric Liddell this great preacher in England. Guess what? He became a great preacher in England. He started going from church to church to church to church, preaching, having crowds of thousands of people. And why were they coming? Because he was the famous racer who gave honor to England. Because England was not really up there with the racers. The best racers, the best runners were American. And he was Scottish, but also they like to include him in their little group of English. And they brought him in, and they started having him preach at big churches and on the street, and huge crowds were coming. And one day he tells them, I'm done. I'm going to China. God has called me to China. He called me a long time ago to be a missionary in China. I'm going back. And he started going and telling people, and everybody was like, are you stupid? What's wrong with you? Why would you go back? You have all the fame you ever wanted. You have all the opportunities to preach. And then they put in quotation, to the glory of God, of course. God put in his heart something very different, something very unfamous. He went to China. He had a little bit of people who knew him. Some Chinese people had found out, but it was before the age of internet, before the age of, you know, mass communication. So they didn't really know. He taught in a high school there. And I didn't agree with everything he did as a missionary. It kind of bothered me, actually. But he had a special calling from God. And in his weaknesses and in his brokenness, he found it better for him and more glorifying to God to go back to China and work in a very small community. You say, why? We had all the opportunities in England. I think he never wrote it because we don't really have diaries, but I think maybe pride got to him. He had to struggle with staying humble and to staying who God had called him to be and not to be, oh, I am the man and I can race faster than anybody else and stand there like Usain Bolt. And you say, why would you do that? And there's a simple answer to that. I believe it is what Peter tells us, that when we become Christians, God renews our mind. So we don't think the way you're supposed to think. We think God's way, God's pattern. And see, the purpose of most of our lives hopefully is different from what most people have as a purpose of their life. When someone asks you, who are you? Right? What's one of the first things we say in this country? You say, oh, I'm an engineer. Or, I work for Boeing. Or, you know, if you're going to be real good, who are you? Oh, I'm a husband. You know, that's getting a little better. Who are you? And then you look at something like the prodigal son. Who are you? He is the son. Everything he owned was his father's. And when that was gone, he realized, I am worse than a slave. My father was my identity. And in a real life, it's hard. But for us, as Christians, God is our father, and everything we have is given to us by God. Everything we love about ourselves, about who we are, about our abilities as people, is God-given to us. So, Paul understood this very well. And he said, who am I? I am nothing without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the beginning of end of and the end of who I am as a person. Without Jesus Christ, what do we not have? Let me ask you, put it that way. Jesus Christ came and forgave every one of our sins. Jesus Christ came and promises us resurrection from the dead when we die. Christ died and rose again as our promise for that. Jesus Christ, as according to many books in the Bible, stands in our place before God in judgment. God is a judge. And his wrath will be plentiful one day. and he will judge us. But Christ stands in front of us and says, He is myself, Father. Look at him as you see me. Christ is our substitute, to put it in one word. What else do we not have? Blessings on earth. Christ promised us peace that surpasses understanding. Joy in suffering. So I want a promise of heaven. And I think what Jesus Christ came to do, first and foremost, was to return us to God, to restore the brokenness that we have and bring us back to God. And that's a message in itself. And all this, as you know, are concepts that we can think about. So I want to ask you, who are you? You are nothing without Christ, everything because of Christ. And to think about that, as that hymn says, count your blessings. Everything in Christ. So, with that in mind, that contrast of this proud man on earth, one day he's going to wake up and says, you know, maybe now, maybe after he died, he says, you know, I was living for myself. Eric Liddell said, I could care less and have the people screaming at him saying, you're stupid. I don't care. I'm not living for you. I live for whatever God wants me to do. And God called them to do something that didn't make any sense. And I think God did it on purpose. And it was probably very hard for this man to go and do this. But he chose God's way above his way. So let us read. We're going to backtrack a little bit, because I think there's a very good explanation of... And the main question I want you to ask yourself is, what drove Paul? If we can open up Paul's brain and dissect it and say, what was his purpose for being alive? Why did he struggle to stay alive in so many difficult circumstances he was in? Churches that were very broken, these people that would come behind him and teach different things, shipwrecks, floggings, being in prison, all kinds of things. You think through Acts, all the stories of the Apostle Paul. And he says, what made him tick? What made him fight? And it's incredible, because I want to appropriate this, and I want you to appropriate this to your life and say, is this worth it? It is. And let us find out how Paul did it, that he might encourage us this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. His being put in prison and all the challenges in Jerusalem. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my imprisonment, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerity, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor to me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, that it is more necessary for him to stay, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith,
so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything of your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that you, for the sake of Christ, should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I have, and now hear that I still have. Okay, so that's the passage. Very important, obviously, is the context here. He talks of a lot of things that we might not put together right away. What is he talking about, my imprisonment? What is he talking about, the struggle, in the very last verse we read, the struggle that you saw I had and still have? Well, Paul, you didn't tell us, so we don't actually know. Well, you have to do a little bit of work, and Acts tells us this. This book was written, you remember Acts, the last part of Acts, chapter 26, 27, the very last part, he's been on his way to see Caesar. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, wrongly, and he's sent to Rome, and he has house arrest for a certain time. And he's not able to travel anymore. Like, he was traveling like crazy in these last few years. But he is stuck in Rome. But he's writing letters. And one of them is Philippians, among many others, that he wrote from his imprisonment there in Rome. And what's happening is other people were preachers. And they were good Christian men, but they were coming into his churches, like Ephesus, Philippi, and they were starting to say, hey, Paul, the big man on the scene, isn't here anymore. And they were starting to preach, it seemed. I'm not exactly sure, but it seemed like they were living off the glory that Paul had. As far as, for example, let's say, for example, Mark Driscoll, the pastor of Mars Hill, had to go to another church, or John Piper. He had to go and had to travel, and he was stuck somewhere for several months. There would be a competition for his role. I mean, I could almost guarantee it. And you could say, hopefully that's good-hearted. But Paul is saying sometimes they're not good-hearted. And they're starting to teach. They might be teaching rightly, but they're doing it for their own ambition, for their own gain. A good example might be, if you know anything of Joel Osteen. He is making a lot of money with the gospel. But he is actually distorting it and changing it. So I don't think it's to this level. But Paul, it's amazing. Don't you see this? In the very beginning, he's not angry. He's not angry that these people are evangelizing and doing what he was doing, even if they're doing it with wrong motives. Because, you see, to me, usually I care a lot about what people think about me. And I assume that's usually true with you too. What people think of us. Or trying to see our motives. But Paul said, you know what? I am so low down the totem pole. You know, we teach a lot about self-esteem in schools. A lot of my age group. It's a lot about self-esteem. Man, Paul's self-esteem was in the dumps. If it was just about himself. He was like, yeah, sure, I can sleep on a rock. I can sleep in prison. This is great. You know what? I'm going to tell you, the church is actually growing because I'm in prison. Like, what is wrong with you? Singing in prison? You don't do that kind of stuff, Paul. But see, if he was just working for himself, like if it was all about himself, he wasn't doing a very good job of making himself popular or well-liked or rich. And he could have been free from prison in a second if he would have told the Pharisees in Jerusalem, you know what, sure, I'm sorry for teaching that stuff. I really didn't mean it. He could have been gone in a second. He could have been free from all his imprisonments were self-imposed. He let himself be, even in, I think it was in Ephesus, where he was, Iconium, I think.
He was stoned pretty much to death. He could have gotten out of that. He could have just said some nice suave words, but instead he started preaching the gospel. Like, just calm down. So I asked you at the very beginning, what made Paul tick? What was his purpose? See, he didn't see his life, he didn't see his time on earth as his own anymore. He said, I will do whatever glorifies Christ. I want to make the gospel, see how many times he says the defense of the gospel, for Christ. So many times in this passage, he's like a broken record. It probably would have been hard to keep a normal chit-chat about the weather, you know, with Paul. I mean, he was probably so full of different ideas and, hey, we gotta go preach to that guy. I mean, man, he would put us to shame, put myself to shame. He was just so focused. And I want to ask you, why? Was he just kind of loony? Did he have nothing better to do with his time? Oh, maybe because he was single. See, he was single. That's understandable. I mean, you know, most of single people my age are accused of doing nothing with their time. Not a lot with their time. So why was he different? I want to give you five reasons I find in this passage for this. And I want to give you a sentence, a big idea, something to take home with you, something to remember this passage by. Paul lived solely to proclaim the gospel to his hurt, yet for Christ's glory. Paul lived solely to proclaim the gospel to his own hurt, yet for Christ's glory. So how did he do this? Why? Why would he care to give up his ability to be rich or to be famous or to be well known or to be loved, to even be married? He says, I have a right to be married, but I've chosen not to. Why would he give up those privileges as a human being and endure prison when he didn't have to, when it was unjust, when he could have walked out because it was just an attack on him that was an idea, but he could have defended himself and he could have gotten out of it, he could have squeezed out with a good lawyer, but he chose to say, you know what? I'm going to Rome, and guess what I get to do? I get to preach to Caesar's household. That's what Romans tells us. He had preached to Caesar's household. Not Romans. I think it's later in this book. He had been able to share the gospel with guards and different people. And he says, man, if I would have been free, I couldn't have done this. We don't think that way, do we? So, first reason I find is, as I told you already, how can we imitate Paul's life purpose? Verse 18 says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Christ is proclaimed is the key there. That was like his motto, his life goal, was letting people know that Jesus Christ came to earth, God in human form, died for our sins, resurrected to promise us eternal life, and he is the only way to heaven. And he said, I need everybody I know or can possibly know in this lifetime to know this message. And I will be the first to confess, I do not think that way. But Paul says, if any way possible, just get Jesus out there. Let him know who he is. Let him read about him. Let me talk to him even 5 minutes. Do you remember that? There's a little scene when he's with he was actually not Roman, but he was Festus. It was King Festus who had come down. And then there's Bernice and Agrippa. They had come to listen to Paul, right? Acts 26. And he's in court. And he starts preaching the gospel to him. And what does Agrippa tell him? He says, Paul, in so little time are you going to make me a Christian? It's very funny. He was just like, oh, that's like his brain ticked on this. Like he couldn't care about anything else. So that's from, hey, I have an opportunity to speak to these guys. I can just tell them the gospel. You should probably think about getting yourself free. He's like, no, man, I couldn't care less. It's unbelievable. He was unstoppable. And one question is, where does such a passion come from? God gave it to him, empowered him, and he says that very clearly. We're going to look at that passage later. So first of all, he lived to preach and to defend the gospel. Many examples, many examples of this. To defend it against false teaching. That very last verse in this chapter talks about the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. I'm pretty sure what this conflict is was the false teachers, which were specifically the Judaizers. If you remember the Judaizers, they would come along after Paul and try to teach that you needed to keep the law and be saved by grace. But Paul says, that's wrong. The law was fulfilled in Christ. You don't have to do circumcision. You don't have to do all these, 1, 2, 3, how about 416 laws in the Bible, and then you add what the Pharisees taught, it's another 1,000 or more. Then you can be saved. Paul's like, guys, get the picture. You can't do it. Galatians talked about that. Romans talked about that. It's like, it's a futile cause, and Paul was fighting this. And he was in the middle of this conflict. The Jerusalem Council had already come and gone 13 years before. The Jerusalem Council in AD 49 had happened. This is AD 62. And Jerusalem Council kind of like put the stamp on it. Judaizers are wrong. Christ alone for salvation. You don't have to follow the law. It ended the conversation, but obviously it really didn't. And he had to keep writing about it, keep encouraging people, say, look, Jesus Christ has set you free. It's not what you do, it's what God does. Christ saves you, not good works. For you are saved by grace, that no man should boast. Ephesians 2, you know it well. So, first and foremost, he said, I live to preach and defend the gospel. And he lived to please God and not man. That's another, the second point. Paul's life purpose was he lived to please God and not man. Verse 21 says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is the most important verse, I think, in this entire passage, at least the part we're studying today. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I had it going in my mind all week long. Like, what did he mean by this? So, we're going to specifically talk about this a little bit later. I'm going to leave it because I want you to be able to really understand this. Hopefully I can explain it because I've been struggling with it all week. But we're going to leave it at that. And the key verse that compares it to you, I'm going to read to you from Galatians 1. Wrong way. Galatians 1, verses 10 and 11. And as I said, he lived to please God and not man. He says, for in his telling the Galatians, he's telling them that, for am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me, is not man's gospel. And this is one of many passages that Paul says, specifically in the second part of verse 10, he says, if I were still trying to please man, why would he say still? Because he had been a Pharisee of the highest order. And if you continue in Galatians, this same passage, he talks about, I was the strictest of the Pharisees. If anybody was going to get saved by the law, it was me. Luther said the same thing. He said, if anyone was going to be saved by their monkery, it was me. That's a funny word. If anyone was going to be saved by their monkery, it was Luther. And he believed that. Because he did everything. He confessed 9 hours one time. The priest kicked him out. So sick and tired of this guy. Luther said, but if I don't confess, what if I miss that one sin and that sends me to hell? The guy's like, oh, come on, Luther, go to bed. And then he wouldn't sleep for like 40 days straight. Oh my goodness, just unbelievable. So still trying to please man, Paul says, I am living to please God, and God tells me he's already pleased with me because of Christ. So my struggle is no longer to get saved, to earn it, to become good enough for God. I am already a son of God. Now I live to please Him. to make him happy and say, you know, I am proud of my son. He is never going to stop being my son, but you can be a son who makes your father proud or a son who makes your father ashamed of you. But you're never not a son.
So, he says, I am living to be the servant of Christ. So that's why he says, to live as Christ, to die as gain. The third reason, he lived in the light of eternity. In verse 23 we see this. He says, as he's debating, should I long to be alive to continue the work that I'm doing right now, or should I long to be with Christ for eternity? And he says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for it is far better. That is true. Absolutely true. But we walk around and the world has its things to offer, does it not? Jobs, cars, money, the things on television. I mean, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's things to offer us. It's attraction. But how do you know heaven exists? How do you know giving all that stuff up and throwing it away? Paul said, I considered it as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Like, I'm like, Paul, okay, give me some mathematical evidence, some scientific stuff, okay? Don't just write it in some book and, how do you know this? That's hard. It's called faith. We know this. And the degree of our faith in eternity, the degree that we believe God when He tells us, you will reign with me, you will be eternally in heaven with me. That Christ came to return us to God. To give us new bodies that cannot sin anymore. The things we talk about, the promises we have. How do you know that's true? Based on faith. And the degree of your faith that you believe God, that He is being true, that He never lied. Because He's never lied in the past. Why would He lie for the future? Based on that, you can say, you know what? Life is this short and eternity is that. It's eternal. So if that's true, if that really, really is true, then everything in the world is worth throwing away for the sake of following Christ. And Paul knew that so much that he said, I do not care what they do to me, what they say to me, what happens to me. I am an eternal being and this life, whatever I can do, I want to make it so that my Heavenly Father is glorified in my life. Not living for today, living for eternity. And his brain was so stuck on that, that he's no longer attracted to what the world offers us. You know, the moving up the pay scale. And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong, but if you're doing it for the money, or for the self-honor, then I'm going to ask you to ask yourself, are you living in light of eternity? That we are eternal beings. This isn't it. Jesus said, what profits a man if he gained the entire world but forfeit his soul? But if your soul is secure in an eternal state, then this life doesn't matter. And God said, that many of the things we pursue in this life are just plain vanities. Futile pursuits. So Paul said, let me find out how I can invest my life in what is eternal. Find out what that is and invest in it. Very, very important concept. The next one is, I have to give you this passage. It is a great passage. It's a little later in Philippians. You'll study it in whenever you get to it, a few weeks. Philippians 3, I'll just read it to you. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 11, 13 and 14. Very, very well known. And Paul tells us exactly what I just told you. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own.
A righteousness of my own. He had been fighting for that as a Pharisee. The Catholic Church fought with that, with Luther. A righteousness of my own, trying to attain God be happy with just because of me, not because of Christ. See, Paul says, I couldn't do it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christ takes away your sin. This is the gospel. And then you are righteous. You are counted righteous. You are the righteousness of God, Romans tells us. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His suffering, becoming like Him in death. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. You've become perfect or anything. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. And you start seeing, all of a sudden, this man, Paul, with this incredible drive. And you say, and I ask you, do you want that? Do I want that? Do I want to live with purpose? Again, I'm going to ask you, who are you? Where does your purpose come from? There's a reason why that book, The Purpose-Driven Life, flew off the shelves when it was first printed by Rick Warren. The Purpose-Driven Life. You know why? Because people, no matter what religion, no matter what background, are saying, why am I here? Some say, oh, it's a big cosmic joke. Others say, oh, accidental. Come from a monkey family. Others say, well, you're just going to kind of keep on going. You're going to come back maybe as an ant if you did a bad job. Maybe you're going to come back as an elephant. You know, help me out here. Hinduism, thank you so much. Sorry. Different ideas of how. And others say, well, we're really not sure. And others say, well, I give and take a little. I take from here, I take from here. I like this idea, I like this idea. That's called postmodernism. And everybody has these ideas. Why am I here? What am I here for? Trying to find the key. And Paul says, forget it. And get this. There is no value in you yourself alone. Everything you are is given to you by God. And any value you have is either given by God and you either live for Him or else you have no purpose. That's what Paul says. I consider it everything as loss. Everything as loss. If I live for Christ, that gives you usefulness, purpose to God. And that's all that matters. Again, he lived for God, not for man. He lived to glorify God. He lived to glorify Christ. Verses 24 and 26 says this. The fourth reason he lived, how did he have his purpose? He lived to glorify Christ and not himself. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. And verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. That was Paul's purpose. One of the many parts of this is he lived to glorify God, glorify Christ. What does that mean? What does glorify mean? The word glorify, we throw it around. Oh, we need to glorify God. Or God is glorious. What does that mean? By worshiping Him, do we give Christ more glory? Is it like something that you have and you polish it more and more and it becomes better and better looking? No. What we do in worship is Jesus Christ is like the sky that we see at night. If you could actually see the stars, maybe we have to leave Seattle a couple miles. If you can see the sky, and you see it beautiful, but you see a little hazy. You don't see everything quite right. And then you get that telescope, and you look through it, and you start zooming, and you see This is glorious. Have you ever seen the pictures of NASA? The NASA Hubble telescope? Looks like they have, who painted this? Is this somebody did this on a computer? I can't even believe my eyes. And see, from here, we just see hazy little stars. But if we could see, my brothers and sisters, the glory of only the sky, we'd be blown away. See, Christ is perfectly glorious, many times more than the stars. And we take the magnifying glass, the telescope, the Hubble telescope, we take scripture, we take prayer, we say, Holy Spirit, show me how glorious Christ is. And it takes men like Paul to say, are you not looking? He wasn't a carpenter. He wasn't just some poor guy with no shoes on. He was God incarnate. Get the telescope and take a look. So he lived to say, people, please look. Please see him. Do you see? He is perfectly glorious. It's just our eyes don't see him as he is. And if I saw him as he is, if you did, what would we be doing? Revelation tells us, the elders and the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who is slain. See, I don't get that. How is that glorious? I ask myself that. You know why? I haven't seen it well enough. I haven't seen it clear enough. And it's not obvious to me yet. And it will be one day. But in life, the more we see of Christ, the more we see of His glory, the more we realize He is so worth living for, giving our life for this. So Paul lived, what did he say? That you would have progress and joy in the faith. This faith that you have in Christ, that He's our salvation, I want you to progress, to mature as believers. I want you to grow in your understanding of the glory of Christ. And I want you to have joy in life. Not just passing happiness, but true joy. And then the last reason ties right into this. Paul wants... He lived to mature the believers. He wanted mature Christians. So many churches, so many evangelistic outreaches that I've even been a part of in the past, sadly, want a person saved, but they don't really care about the rest. They think that the Great Commission, what does the Great Commission say? It says, go and make disciples. It doesn't go and say make converts. It doesn't say go and make a Christian and forget about him. But make him a convert, then go baptize him, put him in your church and make him part of your family. But people say, well, I only came on a 2-week mission trip. I can't do all that. Well, maybe you didn't come for long enough. Maybe you're not really caring about the Great Commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples. He spent 3.5 years making the best disciples ever. He spent his life investing these men day in and day out. And we think a little prayer, God, please come into my heart. I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. I want to go to heaven. That's enough? When you could give them a true understanding of Scripture, you could help them through life to see joy, to understand suffering, to understand the beauty of Christ, to understand our true purpose in life. But you're saying, no, all you really need to is get saved. And then, you know, just struggle through the rest of life and you don't really have to come to church. We're not blessing those people. Like, yeah, there were 200 converts. How many went to church? Oh, well, I don't know. All these people got baptized, but are they in the family there now? Do you care about them? No, I haven't seen them for a while. That's usually what happens. Are we investing in ourselves? And I want to give you an encouragement here. Beforehand, I want to, actually, I want to read to you first. Just so you make sure that you know that Paul actually thinks this, and I didn't make it up. Paul says in verses 27 to 30, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything in your opponents, the Judaizers. This is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. Their unity is a sign that they are not teaching the right thing. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that I saw, that you saw I had, and here that I now still have." So, he says, I want you to be united in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side to defend the gospel. He wants them to be like him, right? And Colossians, one of my favorite verses, I think, like the verse that tells us who Paul is. If two verses that tell us what Paul's goal in life is, it's Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says, Him we proclaim, Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. The hope of eternity. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Incredible verse. Ponder that. Paul's life goal right there. Does I struggle to make people mature in Christ, not bring them into church because of the music and this and that, but say, I want you to be part of this family. I want you to be living for Christ. I want you to enjoy this life as God meant it to be. To have a freedom from when you screw up, you know God has forgiven you. And that there's a family there to help you, to encourage you, to build you up. And you're going to say, well, this church doesn't do that. Guess what? No church you ever will go to will actually do this the right way. We are, why? Because the church is a hospital for sinners, not a cathedral for saints. That's St. Augustine. A hospital for sinners. We are broken people, and broken people trying to lead broken people leads to more brokenness sometimes. Christ fixes it, helps us through. And my encouragement to you is, I was just talking to somebody yesterday, and because of time, I'll close with this. My encouragement to you is a struggle, saying, here we are, a small church, and I attend small churches a lot. And you say, man, this is, what about Mars Hill? They have like 4,000 people, you know, and are we doing something wrong? And I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday who likes who has been in the big churches, but trying to ask him, you know, how has your spiritual maturity been? Have you grown spiritually? Do you feel more accountability now? Do you feel you're part of a growing group who care about you? It's not just a big message and fun music. And he said, you know, really, almost nothing. Almost no growth at all. And he attends Mars Hill. But I'm going to ask you the same thing, though. Mark Driscoll is a great pastor who has excellent theology. I think, I'm not the elder here, but I would think that they would be willing to have someone like him come because, not that he would ever come because he has a lot of work there. But we agree with him. So you say, it's not the teaching. What's the difference? See, there's been a craze in the last 10, 15 years for these big old mega churches. Big churches. Rick Warren has a church out in Chicago, 30, 40,000 people. And there's one man out there, I think his last name was Storms. Sam Storms. Prolific author, great pastor, has a massive church. And he wrote a book about the failure of the mega church system. Hordes of people are going to the mega churches. Why? There's an attraction, because it's easy. You go to church, sit down, you feel encouraged and pumped up. Feel like you just drank a Red Bull. You're all ready to go. Yeah! And then you hit the workforce and you're like, and I go there, but have you ever talked to the pastor? No. Are you in any small groups? When I can. Do they matter? Does it make a difference in your life? Yeah, I don't know. Just kind of like, it's really easy. And I'm not saying this for all of them. And I'm sure there's people who are very plugged in. But there is a danger of getting lost. And there's a greater danger of not being useful to God. God has called you and I to be useful to Him, and He's given each one of us spiritual gifts. So there is benefit in small churches. Every church you're ever going to go to has problems. And the biggest churches look like they don't have problems. You know why? Because they're very professional. And that stuff stays between them in way up there. But the average person, average Joe, way down in the congregation, doesn't have a clue that so-and-so is fighting with so-and-so and divorce here and this here. They don't know. And I'm not trying to make you look down on them, but I want you to appreciate what you do have. Because I've struggled with this. I struggle, man, can I go to a bigger church and stuff? But there is great blessing in having me be able to know each one of you. You be able to know me and each other. My encouragement is, though, why not more? Why not more? If that's what church is about, there's four parts of church. Acts 2:42 says, first of all, the breaking of bread. We do that well. I like the breaking of bread. It's one of my favorite times. I would never leave the brethren because of the breaking of bread. Second, teaching. Teaching of the apostles. We're doing that right now. We're studying the apostles' writings. We're studying the Bible and we're expounding it and looking at it together. That's the second part of church. Third part of church, according to Acts 2:42 says, prayer. We do prayer. We did a lot of prayer today. What's the last one? Anybody know? Fellowship. Fellowship. That creates a healthy church. And maybe not a glitzy, growing church, but what would you prefer? I much prefer a healthy church that loves each other. And I'm going to tell you, to be honest, I feel that here. There's always room for improvement. Usually churches are very good at all the previous ones in American culture, but they're not very good at sitting down and saying, how are you doing? And remembering. And saying, why don't we go and hang out and do this? My family's going through this. Why didn't you come with me? That's part of church. Because we're family. It's not a Sunday thing. It's life together. And it was a lot easier for Paul because the people who followed him were usually thrown in prison and not let to see their families. And they were very hardship, times of great hardship. So the church was very attractive. And now it's like, oh yeah, I have my other friends. I have work friends and this friends and school friends and church on Sunday, you know? That's just kind of how it is. We don't appreciate what we have. And maybe someday we won't have it. And you'll say, man, I missed out. You're missing it. I'm missing it. So my encouragement to you to close this morning is that Paul's last goal, last thing that drove him was to produce mature believers. One of the main steps in that is caring about each other, loving each other, spending time with each other, saying, how are you really? What's going on? How can I help you? And I'm a culprit in it too. That doesn't do it. So may we be mutually encouraged together, not only because of preaching, not only because of, but sharing in the struggles and the blessings of people and in all things, that we would be a true family. And I told you we're going to get to read to live as Christ, to die as gain. But I'm afraid I did not get to it. But just so you know, pretty much what it is what I told you already. That those 5 points, his purpose in life, is epitomized. When you live for Christ, everything is gain. And that is, Paul lived solely to proclaim the gospel to his own hurt, yet for Christ's glory. What a radical view of life. Do you believe life for Christ is your only true purpose? Do you believe this? And it's not like you're going to turn a switch on and be, I totally believe this. Yeah, I'm going to go and live like crazy. I'm going to go be a missionary now. I'm going to go and do, I don't know, you think of it, something in Seattle that's going to change the city. I'm not telling you to do it, but maybe God is. Maybe God has something for you. You're saying, I do have some time. I do have some desire. I'm not telling you go and quit your work, but maybe God is. I'm not here to make that call. So, something considered. Paul was a radical man, and he inspires me to say, man, there's a lot more in this life I could be doing for the glory of God. And he shows us how. So, what needs to change? Are there elements in our life that could change to help us be more useful to Christ? In our own weaknesses. Paul is very obvious. He says, I have great weaknesses, but God chooses to use me, and he empowers me to do it. So, questions. Those questions. Do you have a purpose in life? Is it Christ? Are you willing to pay that price to make those changes in your life? And do you appreciate your church for the great blessing that it is? And are you willing to invest in it and help it be better? Because you can make a difference. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your great love to us, your desire to use us. We thank you for this man, Paul, that we just get a glimpse of through his writings, just the passion of man. So dedicated to your service, Father, and we fall so short of that. I fall so short of that. We desire to be honoring to you, to be sons and daughters who bring you honor in this life. And that I pray that you increase our faith to believe that this life is not it. That there is eternity awaiting us. And what is done for you lasts forever. What is done for the sake of eternity, for your glory, lasts forever. But if we live for ourselves, of what good is it? Pray for all this, Father. I pray that you bless us, encourage us this morning, and teach us through this and change us. In your Son's precious name, amen.